The Lord has led each one of us here this morning to hear his word as to why he has led each one of you here and why he's led me here. He knows. That might be through the usefulness and helpfulness of routine. It may be for other reasons. But I believe the passage we're going to look at this morning is a really important one for us, for all of us. We're reaching a tipping point in Matthew's gospel account. For we've seen the crowds follow Jesus and many believe in him. And we've seen his disciples leave all to follow him. But we've also seen the Pharisees and the Sadducees grow increasingly hostile to him, and the people in Nazareth and elsewhere reject him. These contrasts are only going to grow as we go through the chapters ahead. But even now, this should very much prompt us to consider where we stand. Do we have hearts that are not willing to accept Jesus? Or will we leave all to follow him? For we've read Jesus say, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This morning we're going to be studying chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel account. And there's probably something here to offend everybody. And I'm not joking. At the very least, we're going to see that the Pharisees were offended at what Jesus said. And while I don't aim to be offensive in what I say or how I say it, I would not be faithful to God and his word if I tried to please everyone either. So I'm going to read what's here. I'm going to give a sense of what it's saying and to show how we should apply these things to our lives. And that might not be very comfortable for any of us, including me. But let us all pray that it would be helpful. Let us pray that our hearts would be open to hearing God's word this morning and willing to apply it in the days ahead. In this chapter then, we will first read about an encounter between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. They will accuse him of breaking their man-made laws, while Jesus will point out that they have been breaking God's laws. Jesus then continues in verses 10 to 20, teaching that our hearts are the heart of the problem. Before in verses 21 to 28, we'll read about a Gentile woman whose daughter he healed. And there will be a valuable lesson for us in those verses. In verses 29 to 31, we'll yet again see Jesus heal multitudes of people that were sick. While in verses, or the final seven verses, we'll read about Jesus feeding the 4,000, a similar but a distinct account of a distinct event to the feeding of the 5,000 that we read in chapter 14 last week. So, if you have your Bibles to hand, please turn, flip, scroll to chapter 15. We're going to read this in the following, or the opening two verses. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And so we find the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish spiritual leaders of the day, had traveled all the way from Jerusalem to see Jesus. And that wasn't a short journey. For we read in chapter 14 that he and his disciples were now in the land of Gennesaret, which was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, making this around a 150-mile-plus journey. It's like walking from here to beyond Guildford. Don't do that by accident. But this effort that they put in to find Jesus wasn't because they wanted to listen to him, but to find fault with him and his disciples, that they might condemn him. And they picked on the issue of hand washing. And we read here that they tried pulling Jesus' disciples out for not holding fast to the tradition of the elders. Well, what were those traditions? Well, it wasn't what was contained in the Bible, but rather the traditions passed down over the years, which they had actually come to value more than the scriptures. That's much like the Roman Catholic Church today teaches that church tradition is more important than the Bible. It's the same error they make as was made here. And again, they picked on the issue of hand washing. Not for sanitary reasons, not to have jolly clean hands, but because it had become a ceremonial task for them, with their tradition stating that hands should be washed in a certain way with a certain amount of water, 1.5 egg cups if you want to know, but not only before a meal, but between every course of every meal. And what they had done is they had put ritual above righteousness. For as we'll see, they had put the washing of their hands above the cleansing of their hearts. That is, they were being self-righteous, thinking that their works, the things that they did, somehow excused them of their sin. And in response to their accusation to Jesus that his disciples were breaking their traditions, we read, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" You see, their traditions were causing them to go way off course. And this love of tradition over truth was a problem that the Apostle Paul noted he himself had been caught up in, writing to the Galatians how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And it was a problem that he warned the Colossians about, writing, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." In writing to Titus regarding the responsibility of elders, he noted how they would need to, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Here, Jesus explained how they were not merely focused on the wrong commandments, but they were in fact using man-made tradition to excuse themselves from keeping God's commands. We read, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honour your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is a gift to God, then he need not honour his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So then, what they were permitting was to allow their fellow Jews to avoid their responsibility to love and care for their own parents by simply declaring that something of value that they had was now dedicated to God. And as such, that was in lieu of helping their parents. But here's the thing. They didn't even have to part with what they were offering. They could simply state that their house was dedicated to God, but they could still use it for their own benefit. So it cost them nothing to escape their responsibilities. And as such, they disobeyed God's command to honour their parents, which wasn't merely about obedience as a child, but submitting to and supporting them in later years as well. The Apostle Paul wrote on this same topic to Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, "Honour widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Note that word repay that was in those verses. You know, we owe an enormous debt of gratitude to our parents. And more than gratitude, we should offer tangible and practical help to them, such as they showed to us in the thousands of things they did for us as children. There should be no complaint on our part when needing to help our parents with their home, their health, or showing them how to do something with technology. For they literally taught us how to use a spoon and how to use a potty. If it were not for them, you'd still be eating yogurt with your fingers and wearing nappies. I think we're all grateful that none of us are doing that this morning, right? Simply put, in a general sense, there is no biblical reason you can give for not showing care towards your parents. In fact, it's a commandment of God to do so. Now, of course, sadly, we must acknowledge that because of sin, there are some exceedingly difficult parent-child relationships that may even lead to necessary and prudent separation. But where no such difficulty is present, you can't give your time or your money to the church and use that as an excuse to neglect looking after your parents, which is your responsibility. Likewise, you must never let a love of money to cause you to fail in your love for them. A Christian should not be scheming and planning how much inheritance they can get from their parents, but rather seeking the best for their parents in every regard. And Jesus didn't hold back in addressing this problem in the Pharisees' hearts, saying next, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying..." We'll pause there just for a moment. You know, Jesus called them hypocrites, which, in case you wanted to know, comes from the Greek word hypocrites, unsurprisingly. But this word spoke of an actor or a pretender, one who pretended to be something that they are not. And he quoted Isaiah 29:13, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What a direct statement and rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees here. But lest we be self-righteous too, let us consider ourselves in light of what Jesus just said. For it's been said that Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. So could that be true of us? Could it be true of you or I? I ask this because you and I stand here in this building. We sing, "Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere." Yet many of you never show for prayer meetings or midweek meetings. We stand here and we sing, laying it all down, of surrendering it all and taking up our cross, and then we don't get involved in serving. And then we stand here and we sing, "Lead me in love to those around me," and then we walk out into the hall and we fail to do precisely that. I'm going to be honest with you, I could have cried last Sunday as I saw some of our newer friends here standing in the hall on their own and no one was going up to talk to them. How is that possible? How can we fail to show love in that most basic of ways? I don't care about your nerves. You know, I was the shy kid who wanted to sit at the back of the class and never ask questions and never ever stand up in front of the class. I was a youth leader who tried to hide behind the PA equipment so I didn't have to talk to the youth. But I let God use me. And I had to put my fears to the side so that I might actually love as I ought to. The precious times of fellowship that we have after our services are not there simply for a quick chat and a catch up on sports or to pass the time. We should be ministering to one another, talking about the Lord, understanding how each other truly are, seeing how we might pray for and support one another, especially looking out for anyone standing on their own that we might make them a priority. That is letting the Lord lead us in his love to those around us, or at least part of it. Let us even pray that God will show us who he wants us to talk to. You know, we all have that list in our heads. Oh, I want to see this person, see that person this morning, catch up with them, talk about this. What does God want? Who does he want you to talk to after the service today? Let me put it even more plainly. There should be no one in this fellowship, not one person, that you have not had a real conversation with. Not one person that you shouldn't have had a real conversation with by now. So is that the case? We're not a church of thousands. or even hundreds. We have no excuse for not talking to one another. Let us mean what we sing, and not only with regard to our times of fellowship. Let all the words that we sing be words that we live. For if we don't, then we will be found to be hypocrites too. Look, we can't say, I'm giving you my heart and all that is within, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss, and then on Monday forget all of that and pursue everything that this world has to offer. We can't sing of laying down our rights and giving God our dreams and of surrendering all, and then fail to read and study our Bibles, to commit ourselves to prayer, to actively pursue fellowship, or to passionately serve God. We can't sing, it will be my joy to say your will, your way, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to, and then pursue relationships that are contrary to his word and his will. We must take note of what Jesus is saying here. We must take note of the other warnings we have in Scripture. God spoke via the prophet Malachi to the people of Israel, saying, you offer defiled food on my altar, but saying, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. It's a fabulous book to study, Malachi. I highly recommend reading it. And you see, what happened is the people had grown cold in their love for the Lord. They were going through the motions of offering sacrifices, but their hearts were not in it. They were offering the blind, the lame, and the sick animals, rather than the best that had no blemish. And God said, try that with your governor and see if he will be pleased with your half-hearted efforts. Let me put it another way. Would your boss be pleased with you if you put as little into your job as you do into your walk with Jesus? Or would your spouse feel loved if you demonstrated your love to them to the same extent that you express your love to Christ? Think of it like this. Next month, it will be mine and Shan's wedding anniversary. And picture for a moment how she might feel if I simply text her, say, hey, happy Annie, have a good one. See you this evening once I'm back from having pizza with the guys. That wouldn't go down well. But nor should it. Instead, I'll take the day off work, I'll take her out for dinner, and I'll tell her that I love her, because I do. But before I make your stomachs churn, how do you love God? How does that show up in your actions? Could Jesus say of any of us, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me? Could he say that of us? Let us not be like the church in Ephesus, who Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapter 2, who had so much right, but whom he called out for having left their first love. That is their love of him. Now, continuing verse 10, we read, when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. That is, food that nourishes you does not defile you. But look at the problems of what comes out of your mouth or out of the mouth of others. From the suggestive comments that lead to affairs, to the arguments that lead to strained and broken friendships and relationships, to the disputes and disagreements that lead to wars, the tongue causes many problems. We read in chapter 3 of James' letter, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, that's the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The principle that Jesus was teaching here was that moral defilement is spiritual, not physical. That rather than being obsessed with the washing of hands, the Pharisees should have been concerned with the cleansing of the heart, the condition of which, as we'll see as we go on in this chapter, is the root cause of the problem. But first we read, "Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" Jesus was not worried about people being offended. He was worried about truth and he was worried about hearts. And here he instructed his disciples not to focus on the problems with the Pharisees, for they were refusing to see the truth. And like the tares amongst the wheat, God will deal with all such men and all such religious systems that don't hold fast to his word. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" And once again, we should be grateful for Peter for asking this, for sometimes we need to hear things twice, right? Sometimes we need to hear things twice. Jesus continues, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So Jesus made clear once again that the issue wasn't about hands, but about hearts. For as we read in Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Indeed, what is in the well of the heart will come up in the bucket of the mouth sooner or later." Jesus notes here that out of our hearts come evil thoughts of our imagination and rebellion against God. Likewise, murders, which we learned in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, includes all hate in our heart without cause. Adulteries and fornication not only speaks of physical acts of sexual sin, such as sex outside of marriage or affairs, but all such lust within our hearts. The mention of thefts not only should warn us of the act of stealing, but of having our hearts filled with covetousness too, always wanting what others have. And Jesus warns too of false witness, of telling lies, of misrepresenting the truth, of circulating false reports, of sharing social media posts without even checking whether they're true or not, and of speaking blasphemies or speaking anything against our wonderful God. Since these things come out of our hearts, how we ought to guard our hearts. Since our hearts are prone to such wickedness, how we ought not to follow them. That's a sure way to ruin your life. It's what the world will tell you to do. Oh, follow your heart. No, don't. Don't follow your heart. Follow what God's plan and will is for your life. We need to be oh so careful. For this world wants to lead our hearts astray. It wants us to click, to lust, to objectify, to covet, to spend our lives trying to obtain. And it wants to fill our hearts with everything that is not godly. We need to be very, very careful what we watch, what we listen to and what we read. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? While we should not be legalistic, I think it's fair to say that if you are comfortable watching everything you did 5 or 10 years ago, then you ought to question if you're actually growing closer to God at all. There should be growth in our lives, and we can't grow closer to the sun without moving away from the earth. Psalm 1 has a great warning for us all. We read in the first two verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Note that there is a progression there. The opposite of the man who is blessed is the one who does walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and then stands in the way of sinners, and then sits in the seat of the scornful. Gradual slowdown from walking to standing to sitting. And this world will slow you down in your walk with the Lord until you are comfortable propping up the bar or sat watching filth in the cinema or on your own TV screens. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen every night, bit by bit, until the man of God acts like a child of the devil. I beg you, guard your hearts. Be diligent in choosing what you feed them. And parents, be very protective of what goes into your children's hearts. On this point, noting what Jesus has said about the washing of hands, one commentator observes that parents say to their children, "You wash your hands and come to the table." But they pay no attention to what their children see on television, which is the thing that is damaging the heart. "Oh, of course," he says, "children should wash their hands, but what is on the inside is far more important." Parents, we need to greatly care about what our children see on our TV screens, on their phones, on their computers and games consoles, and in the magazines and the books they read. For this world will gladly serve up to them anything that ranges from the damaging to the utterly depraved. Continuing this chapter, we read, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." And so Jesus ventured into the area near these two cities, which remain to some extent in what is modern-day Lebanon, as you can see here on the map, north of Israel and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So this woman, who we learn from Mark's gospel account, was a Greek and a Syrophoenician by birth, had come to see Jesus. But the choice of words she uses is interesting. For though she was a Gentile, she uses a term that not only spoke of Jesus' earthly lineage, but specifically that he was the descendant of David that would reign forever. That is the Messiah. Why did she use this term to address him? Well, a conclusion that makes sense is that she had heard others addressing Jesus in this way, and so borrowed the phrase from them. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Now, we've seen his disciples off less than stellar advice in the past, right? So it's perhaps not a shock to see their response. But why did Jesus not say anything to her? Well, let's read on. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So Jesus reminds his disciples that he had been sent to Israel. Indeed, he was born a Jew as king of the Jews. And he was crucified with "King of the Jews" written above his head, and will one day return to rule as King of the Jews. And while the gospel would indeed go to the ends of the earth, at Jesus' instruction no less, that time is not yet, And his ministry here was to the Jews. But this woman persisted. And we see a valuable lesson in the details of this. We read in verse 25, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" That is, she worshipped him and acknowledged him as Lord. As Finney State notes, her prayer was short, humble, fervent, desperate, rational, respectful, worshipful, persevering, determined, and full of faith in Christ. There's a good lesson in that for us. But something that John Corson noted about this really stood out to me. He says, sometimes we're going through tough times and we hear how someone else prays and we think, well, that must be the key. King James English is what moves the hand of God. And so we pray, "Father, I thankest thee that thou beholdest the cries of all thy creation. Now, Father, in thy magnificence and benevolence, have mercy upon me in my situation." And nothing happens. Or we hear someone share how they lifted their hand to the Lord and he reached down and pulled them out of their depression. And we say, "Well, did you do it with your left hand or your right hand?" This Canaanite woman was in that same situation. She had the formula. She'd spoken that same way of addressing Jesus as others had, but she failed miserably until she threw her formula aside and came in brokenness and openness to worship Jesus. While as a Gentile, she had no claim on him as the son of David, when she came to him in worship and calling him Lord, then she received help. But first, Jesus tested her faith. We read, "But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" First, pointing to himself as the bread of life, but secondly, using the Greek word for a pet dog here. He was referring to the Gentiles in doing that in a way that was common for the day, so less offensive than we might find it to be. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So she didn't complain. She just explained. She didn't say, "Well, how dare you call me a dog?" But rather persisted in her request because she believed in him, that he alone was able to help her. Then Jesus answered her and said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And what a picture we have of the Gentiles coming to Christ in sincere faith, in that her faith was required, but it wasn't her faith that healed her daughter, for it was Jesus who healed in his power and strength. And immediately so. May we know that it wasn't her borrowing phrases or having a repetition of phrases that changed anything, but rather it was her ultimate worship and acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord that led to this moment. Now, verse 29 onwards, we read, "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." So once again, many found healing at the feet of Jesus, leaving no doubt as to whether he did these things or not. For there were so many eyewitnesses that it wouldn't have been possible to deny it. So many that if Matthew had made this up, then his gospel account would have been disputed from the moment it was first written. These things took place. And note the response of the multitudes. They glorified God. Such should be the response to any work of God. So watch out when people have healing ministries or such that glorify them. For that is not the pattern that Jesus sets before us here. Simply put, acts of God should glorify God. And you can spot acts of man as they have a tendency to glorify man. You know, when you have someone's first name, last name, International Ministries as the name of the organisation, that's often a clue that something's amiss. They're more interested in themselves being promoted than God and his word being promoted. Verse 32. Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And so, seeing that the multitudes had run out of food, Jesus showed compassion once more. But his disciples, seemingly forgetting all he had so recently done in feeding the 5,000, looked to themselves for a solution. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? I can't help but chuckle at the choice of their words here, for they knew that God had provided manna and quail in another wilderness for 2 million plus people every day for almost 40 years. How easily they, and how easily we, forget all that God has already done. How easily we don't see beyond our own efforts, skills, or resources. The only comfort in this is realizing that the disciples were as slow to learn as we are, right? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And some have erroneously suggested that this is a repeat of the details of the feeding of the 5,000. Somehow Matthew made a mistake here. But remember that Matthew, who wrote this record down, was a tax collector. He was a man who was good at numbers and making records of them. You didn't make a mistake here. This is a distinct record. And we read on. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So once again, we have this wonderful picture of the bread of life, so to speak, being given by Jesus to his disciples, who in turn gave it to others, which is exactly what should happen with the word of God, our daily bread today. That what you hear, you would pass on to others. For I'm not teaching my opinion, I'm teaching the Bible, having sat under the ministry, the teaching ministry of others. And your responsibility, likewise, is to teach it to others also, whether that be to your children, to your grandchildren, to each other, to our youth group, to the little ones at LiveWise or out in our Sunday school. The context in which you teach may vary, but your responsibility is to pass on the things that you have learned, including to your colleagues, to your school friends. Here, the disciples carried out Jesus' instruction, and we read, so they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And that's not to say that they were messy eaters and there were lots of crumbs to clean up. No, there was more than this crowd could eat. They were full, and there was still food left over. And we read, now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Which if we assume, as we did previously in chapter 14, that there was on average at least one woman and one child with every man, then Jesus fed over 12,000 people here with just 7 loaves and a few small fish. And we worry about what God can do with the little that we have. It makes us look kind of silly, right? In closing, we read, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So the multitude were sent away full, and Jesus, and presumably his disciples too, sailed over the Sea of Galilee to the region of Magdala. Magdala being the town that is believed Mary Magdalene came from, which is around 10 miles south of Capernaum. You know where that is from our recent studies. Next week, as we study chapter 16, we'll see Matthew record that the Pharisees and the Sadducees next came to here to this place to test Jesus further. So please do read ahead. Start considering what's recorded there for our learning. As we close this morning, let me gently remind you that what we have written in the Bible isn't for our education, though it is a great education it gives us. But rather, what's written here is for our transformation. That as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and of our failure to honour God in all that we do, that we might be changed through Jesus living in us and through us. The question again is, will you have a hard heart or will you forsake all to follow him? If you try and have one foot in the world and one foot in the things of the Lord, then you'll end up doing the spiritual splits and it will hurt a lot. For as Charles Spurgeon said, a little sin like a pebble in the shoe will make a traveller to heaven walk very wearily. So then please, please consider, discuss, act on these four questions this morning. Now first, are you showing love and care towards your parents such as you should? The Bible is very clear on that simple and important command. Now second, are you living out in the week what you sing on a Sunday? What would others say? Would they see that there is a disconnect between the words that go up on the screen that we sing here on a Sunday morning and then how we live on a Monday or even after church on a Sunday? Third, are you guarding your heart from sin? Are you? Are you guarding your heart from sin? I heard a really helpful question this week, which is, if Satan wanted to trip you up, how would he do it? I'd encourage you to think on that one, even go home, find a post-it note or something, and write down, how would Satan trip you up if he came after you? Because if you're honest, that will then give you some real clues as to how you need to guard your heart from sin. Fourth, are you guarding your children's hearts as much as you wash their hands? Do we put the same energy and effort and routine into protecting what our children see and hear as we do as to what they eat or how they maintain a standard of cleanliness? You know, by extension of this is so important that we pray for and support all those who are working with our young people, Sunday school, LiveWires, youth group. This world is horrible out there. There are so many wicked, evil things that are being pumped into the brains and the hearts of our children day in, day out. We need to do all we can to protect them, but let us start literally at home. For those of us that are parents, and there's no age limit on that, you know, let's make sure we help our children to guard their hearts and protect what they see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredibly helpful, tangible and practical passage of your word. Lord, we pray that these things we looked at this morning would sit on our hearts and minds through this day and through this week. Lord, may we not sing great lofty words on a Sunday morning and then live as if we had never read them before on a Monday or through the week. Lord, may our walk, our talk, may our praise and our actions be consistent. Lord, help us in this. For Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. They are prone to fall into sin. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk consistently. Help us walk closely to you. And Lord, help us help each other to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.